At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. This is God's holy word. Let's give careful attention. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. With God's help at this time, let's turn back to Matthew 28, verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18, where we are reminded of this glorious declaration of our Lord Jesus Christ as he's meeting with his disciples, not immediately prior to his ascension, but during that 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension, probably toward the tail end of that period. But he's not at Bethany, he's not ascending into heaven as he's uttering these words, and yet it is the risen Christ, the exalted Christ, the Christ who is anticipating that ascension to the right hand of God in glory. And we're told that just after his disciples saw him, they worshipped him, but some of the 11 doubted, that Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then, as an application of that truth on that basis, he says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." So we have really the problem of doubt among the disciples. Jesus brings a truth to solve that problem, to fill their minds with the truth of God, which is the way that he solves our problems. He declares his truth to us. If we're struggling with doubt, whatever we're struggling with, it's the word of God, it's the truth of God that Jesus applies to us, and that's what he does here. The disciples are doubting, and he reminds them, he declares to them a very important truth, and then he gives them the application. Now, on the basis of this, you need to get going. And we've looked at this context, this situation here previously, but just to remind ourselves that it is Jesus and the 11 on the top of this appointed mountain in Galilee. There's no evidence that there are 500 eyewitnesses surrounding them, but it's Jesus and his apostles, and they're dealing with some things, and they're preparing, he's preparing them to go forth with the Great Commission. And previously, if our timeline is correct, previously in Luke chapter 24, verse 46, Jesus had said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." And so he's saying you need to go back to Jerusalem from this mountain, and you need to go and be my witnesses in my name, calling the very people that nailed me to the cross, that betrayed me to the Romans, however you want to put that, to call them to repentance for the remission of their sins. And in a sense, we can blame them, but in another sense, we can't blame them for maybe having a Jonah moment here. These are the people that had just crucified Jesus, and now they're going to go among these bloodthirsty, wicked, Christ-hating individuals in Jerusalem, and they're going to preach a message of grace and mercy in the face of great violence and persecution. No doubt, or should we say doubt, undoubtedly this is the reason why they're doubting, and they're fearing the implications of Christ's resurrection. We see it in John 21. Jesus restores Peter, who finally affirms that he loves Christ and wants to feed his sheep and his lambs, but then Jesus reveals that Peter's going to die a martyr's death, and Peter all of a sudden is concerned about whether John's going to die a martyr or not, or what's going to happen. You can see the uneasiness with Peter regarding this great commission and the suffering that would follow. Even in Acts 1:6, we saw that the disciples asked Jesus, even right before his ascension, after 40 days of instruction, are you going to restore the kingdom at this point to Israel? In other words, when we go to Jerusalem, is it going to be a friendly environment? You see, they're still not at peace with this idea of going out and preaching to every creature starting in Jerusalem in that hostile environment. And this is something we need to reckon with today, as we have a special United Day of Prayer for the gospel ministry to be built up throughout the Reformed Presbyterian churches and missionary endeavors throughout this world. This is something that some of our churches, and especially some of our missionaries, are going to face. We have students that are preparing to go to mission fields where it is illegal to evangelize. We have churches presently within the Reformed Presbyterian family of denominations that are under persecution, where going forth to preach the gospel of repentance and faith and remission of sins and so on, that will bring persecution, to preach that in the name of Christ. We live in a Western society where many Christians are concerned and afraid because of the implications of certain elections that are coming up. More and more politicians, really on both sides of the aisle, are deviating so much further from biblical truth than they have in the past, even to the point of despising it and speaking in a very sort of violent and aggressive way against the truth and righteousness of God and His Word. And so people are on the edge of their seat, even in our own land. What's going to happen in our society? Will it be a hate crime, as it is in Canada, to preach the gospel in the open air, as we've seen recently, people being arrested for that? This is something that hits close to home. It's really not that far afield from our own experience and the temptation that we have to be fearful and to be doubtful and to really be paralyzed in terms of this great commission. And so Jesus comes to his disciples and he reminds them of a very important fact that on that basis should propel them to go to all nations, to go to the lost wherever they are, to go into hostile environments in the name of Christ and to preach the gospel to every creature and to make disciples and plant churches and to see the kingdom of Christ flourish from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the truth that is to motivate and encourage the disciples. We said that word encourage has at the root the word core, meaning heart, core. God and Christ here is seeking to give us a greater strength and courage in our hearts. He's seeking to comfort us and comfort the disciples. And again, the word comfort, you see the word fort there, fortitude, to impart fortitude. This is a doctrine in verse 18. This is a truth in verse 18 that is the most dynamic catalyst for world missions and evangelism and church planting and for everything that we're supposed to be and do as the church. that the world has ever known. This is the catalyst. All authority, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. He speaks to doubting disciples and he says, look, I've received all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, on that basis, don't be shy, don't be afraid, don't be hesitant. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Literally, disciple the nations. We don't have time to get into that this morning. But this is far more than saying, find some disciples, you know, some little band, some little remnant in every nation so that you can check the box. This is actually saying, disciple the nations. Disciple entire linguistic people groups, entire societies. But anyway, we're not focusing on that. All authority, he says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, get over your doubts, get over your inhibitions, get over your fears, and go. This is an important truth for us to understand. And so we need to take a moment this morning and understand what it actually means. What is Jesus saying here? Well, he speaks of authority. Authority. King James says power. And that is characteristic of the 17th century to use the word power to speak of authority. For instance, in Romans 13, we are familiar with that phrase, the powers that be. In other words, the authority structures in our own local, state, and federal government, for instance. These are the powers that be. It's not speaking of their might, per se, but it's speaking of their authority, their authorization to use that might in a specific way and to a specific end. But a better translation, really, is the one we have in the New King James, at least for our own ears, the way we hear these words. We don't really want to think of power so much as authority. Christ has been given authority. Authority. And this is important because think about this. You can have lots of power, but no authority. What's the difference between a man who's walking down the street with an open carry pistol, okay, and a policeman who's walking down the street with an open carry pistol? Well, one of the differences is they can have the same firearm, but one of them probably has a bit more authority in using that firearm than the other. The policeman is authorized to use his firearm, perhaps in a way that goes beyond what the citizen is authorized to do with his firearm. You see, the power is the same, but the authorization, the authority to use that power for certain purposes and ends is different. So Jesus is being given here authority, authorization to use his infinite, almighty, omnipotent power for a specific end. Jesus is the God-man mediator, and that means he is a divine person possessed of infinite, omnipotent power. But here he says, I've been given authorization to use this power and to use my divine authority and prerogative in a certain way for a certain purpose. And just let me give you an illustration here. When Jesus was being tempted of the devil in the wilderness for 40 days, remember in Matthew chapter 4, the devil comes to Jesus. And what does he tempt him to do? What's the first temptation? He tempts him to turn the stones into bread. And I'm asking you this morning, did Jesus have the power to turn the stones into bread? See, some people, you need to be careful, books you're reading today on Christology, on the doctrine of Christ. Some of these guys are going to tell you that, well, Jesus actually was only facing those temptations as man. He laid aside his divine power, But what kind of temptation would that be if he actually doesn't have the power to turn the stones into bread? I mean, I hope that's the kind of temptation Satan brings to me, something I'm actually not able to do. He tempts me to fly or something like that. That's ridiculous. Of course, Jesus, as the divine person that he is, God and man, he had the ability, the might, the strength, the power to turn stones into bread. What he didn't have was the authorization to do that. And you can read this throughout, especially the Gospel of John, John 4, verse 34, John 10, verse 18, John 14, verse 31. Again and again, Jesus makes clear that in his mediatorial role as the Savior, as the God-man, that he does what the Father commands. He's on a specific mission. He doesn't use his divine attributes willy-nilly. He uses them according to the mission and the purpose, according to the authorization that the Father has given him. And that's the authorization that determines how the Holy Spirit connects his divine and human natures and gives him that divine power when he does exercise it in the Gospels. He had the power to turn the stones into bread. He didn't have the authorization. So this is very important. Jesus has almighty power, but as the God-man Savior, as the mediator, it's very important to follow in the Bible how the Bible determines or defines the way in which Jesus is authorized to use that power. What's he going to do with that divine power? Well, he's going to be the servant of the Lord. And to really summarize the parameters of Christ's authority to use that divine power, you see this in John 17, 1 through 3 in the high priestly prayer, the mediatorial prayer, really. We're told Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." There he's saying that his authorization is redemptive in its focus. And so Jesus is saying that he's been given, as the exalted mediator, he's been given this authority, this authorization to use power. And notice, it's all authority. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He's been given the right to use his prerogative, his trump card, his badge as the eternal Son of God, his privilege, his authority boundlessly and in every place, in heaven and on earth, for the purpose of saving his elect, building his church, discipling the nations, and accomplishing the fullness of God's eternal redemptive plan in history. Jesus has all authority. He has authority over all structures of authority. He has gained a supremacy over every area and aspect and institution of life in this world and in heaven as well. We see this fleshed out in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul speaks of the mighty power which the Father worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. In other words, he's sitting on the throne, and every human institution, every man, woman, child, family, government, the church, everything is under his feet. and gave him to be head over all things to the church, or for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So universal authority. So the disciples are here and they're saying, we're a little squeamish about going to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth because people aren't really going to like the kind of message that we're going to bring, calling them to repentance and so on. But Jesus says, don't worry, I'm in sovereign control, in power and in authority over everything imaginable in this world and in heaven. In other words, every principality in heavenly places. And you see this in 1 Peter 3, verse 22. As Peter is writing to persecuted saints, Peter's been encouraged by this truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he passes it along to the persecuted saints in 1 Peter 3, verse 22. He says, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. That Jesus has gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So everything, the fallen angels, the elect angels, every influence, every authority, everything is under the lordship and the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church. He has universal authority in heaven and earth so that he can save his elect, so that he can build his church, so that he can disciple the nations and bring them into his kingdom through faith in Christ, and so that he can rule and reign in this world through the gospel and ultimately in the life to come when he offers up the kingdom. We see this again in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 5 emphasizes that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So the one who saved us, the one who's building his church, the one who rose again from the dead victoriously, ascended into heaven, and now his scepter, as Psalm 110 says, goes forth from Zion, gathering a willing people in the day of his power, he actually on his throne rules over the kings of the earth. He governs the nations. He is in charge. There is a chain of command. The Bible tells us that God has established civil government. The powers that be are ordained of God. And God, the Father, has delegated this authority to use this divine power and might and prerogative to Jesus Christ in order to build his church and in order to accomplish his redemptive mission for this world. And he wields that scepter of authority as the ruler of the kings of the earth. We're told as well in Revelation 19, verse 16, that as he rides forth conquering and to conquer, that as he rides forth on his white horse with the sword, that is his word, proceeding from his mouth through the preaching of the gospel, that on his robe and on his thigh a name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus says this universal, supreme authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's been given to me. And he's not saying here that it's now recognized that he's always had this authority and this power. That's not what it's saying here. Of course, Jesus always has had, as the eternal Son of God, always has had universal authority and power. And if we deny that, we're just simply denying the obvious central truth of the Bible, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God, fully God. And so as God, as the eternal Son of God, he has an intrinsic authority and power that cannot be added to or subtracted from. It's not something that can be given to him or delegated to him. In fact, if that was what this verse was saying, it would actually be an insult to the deity of Christ to say that he needed something that he didn't already have, that he needed it to be given to him. Perish the thought. Perish the thought. This is saying, he's saying it has been given to me. It's been delegated to me, not as the eternal Son of God, but as the God-man, Savior, Redeemer, Mediator. As the head of the church, I've been given this scepter of universal authority so that the Great Commission will succeed and so that the entire world will be transformed through the truth of the gospel. And we're told in the New Testament that this gift is given to Christ really as a reward. It's a reward for his redemptive work on the cross. You can see that in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, therefore, now right before that he described Christ's obedience unto death, his humiliation on the cross for our sins. Therefore, on that basis, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Again, by nature from eternity, he had any name title in the book that you can imagine. He's the supreme God. But as the God-man, Savior, and Mediator, he's been given as a reward the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth. So we're talking about angels, humans, the living, the dead, the saints, the damned, everybody must and at the last day shall bow the knee. It says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see it again in Colossians 1:15 and following. It says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That word firstborn doesn't mean that he was born like the watchtower wants you to think. That's saying that he's actually the heir. The firstborn would be the heir. He, as the mediator, as the redeemer, as the savior, is actually the heir. He has fulfilled God's covenant, and he is the heir. And in him, we're joint heirs with Christ of all creation. And the Bible says all things are ours, and we inherit the new heavens and the new earth. The firstborn, the heir over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. As God, he made it all so that as mediator, he could accomplish the purpose of redemption and share that new world, that redeemed creation with his people for all eternity. That was always the plan. And that was always the purpose. And now he's accomplishing that, the next phase of that in the Great Commission. It goes on in that same passage, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. He holds it all together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That's saying that every human institution in this world and every human being in this world has a duty to make Jesus Christ, not just God, not just the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the eternal triune God, but Jesus Christ, the head of his church, to make him preeminent and supreme in all things, and to be loyal to him and obedient to him in all things. Why? As a reward for his suffering and death for his people. And it's a catalyst. This has been given to Christ as head of the church as a catalyst to encourage and motivate the church of Jesus Christ in its work and in its mission in this world. And so you see this truth throughout the Bible connected with the success of the gospel, not just with faithfulness in proclaiming it, but with the gospel fruit that we can expect before all is said and done in this New Testament period, we can expect that as the authoritative, supreme mediator and king, that he will bring gospel success. And Daniel 7 brings that out for us. Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days." In other words, he came up. This is the ascension. "He came up to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So it's Christ as King of Kings. "Therefore, go, and you're going to see the nations discipled. You're going to see them serving him. All peoples, all nations, all tongues and languages." And Christ throughout this period of time in our own day, even continuing today, is going to be using that authority over all flesh, as John 17:2 says, to gather and save all the Father has given him, all the elect, and to save that willing people in the day of his power. So it's very important for us to recognize that Jesus Christ reigns supremely over everything as a reward for his redemptive work and as a catalyst for the Great Commission. And our standards really emphasize this. This is at the heart of what it means to be a confessional Presbyterian, because you see in Larger Catechism 54, the question is asked, how is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? And the answer is this: Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God in that as God-man, notice not as God from all eternity, we all agree on that, but it's asserting something very important, in that as God-man, he has advanced. God can't advance, right? God can't get better than he is. He's as good as it gets. He's as powerful and supreme as it gets. But as the God-man, as he advances from his stage of humiliation to exaltation, Jesus as the God-man, it says, he has advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power. That's, again, 17th century. That word power means authority, and it connects back with the language of Matthew 28, verse 18. Authority. He has authority or power over all things in heaven and earth. And now, what's the fruit of this? This is so important. We can get so caught up in the supremacy of Christ as the King of Kings and the ruler of governments that we want to answer this catechism, we want to finish this catechism off in a radically different way. We want to say Jesus now has all power and authority in heaven and on earth, and therefore he goes out and reforms the state. And he changes the laws of the land, and he conforms them to biblical law, and he causes Christians to win political elections and so on and so forth. He puts the right people on the Supreme Court. But you see, that's not at the heart of this doctrine. That is not the focal point of application that Jesus gives in the Great Commission. He doesn't say, therefore, go start a political party. Therefore, go end oppression and injustice. He doesn't say that. Now, of course, that's part of the responsibility that his people have. I'm not speaking against that, but that's not the focal point. And quite frankly, when that becomes the focal point, it fails utterly because it loses the great mission and emphasis and focus that the Lord gives us that actually brings about those national blessings. But notice the catechism. It says that on the basis of this universal power, he does gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnisheth his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them. So he's head over all things for the church. That's why we have a special day of prayer today for God, for Christ, to raise up gospel ministers. And for him, as the supreme Lord and King over all creation, the sovereign God in the person of Christ as the mediator, to raise up the gifts and graces among his people so that we have faithful pastors and preachers. That's what we're praying for today. And that's really in keeping with the trajectory of the Great Commission. That's the emphasis. That's the chief application of the Great Commission. Jesus is King, therefore go make disciples. Preach the gospel to every creature. Teach people what Christ has taught, what he has commanded. That is the work of the church, and that is the primary focus of Christ's universal authority. And you can see this really fleshed out again, Larger Catechism 191. What do we pray for in the second petition? When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," what are we praying? What are we praying for? Well, it says in the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come," acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, my friends, it's a zero-sum game. For the kingdom of sin and Satan to be pushed back, the kingdom of grace must push forward. And so it says, the gospel propagated throughout all the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. In other words, all nations of the world evangelized, discipled, and churches raised up and planted through every nation under heaven. It goes on, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances. Lord, raise up laborers for the harvest. Send them into your vineyard. That's what we're praying for today in our day of prayer. This is what it means to pray, "Thy kingdom come." This is what it means to really take hold of the universal kingship of Christ and to take hold of God on that basis and pray for the establishment of his kingdom. It's to pray for the preaching of the gospel to go forth, for the church to be furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. Notice that. Of course we want the civil government to end injustice, and of course we speak out against injustice, and of course we try to help those that are victimized by injustice. Absolutely, that's part of being the church. However, what is the focus when we call upon the nation to repent in light of the kingship of Christ? What is the focus? What is the emphasis of our witness bearing? It's not to end Obamacare, if you think that should be ended. It's so that the state would recognize its need to get behind the work of the Great Commission, not to do it, not to force feed it, but to create an environment that is conducive to the work of the gospel, because that is for the well-being of the nation itself. To have rulers that actually believe and trust in the Son and kiss the Son and see the Son building his kingdom in their nation, and they say, "We want to defend this. We want to promote this. We want to foster and nurture this." As Isaiah 49:23 says, the government should say, "We want to be nursing fathers to the church and nurture them and countenance them, approve them, maintain them. Anything we can do to help the gospel flourish in our land, this is good for our nation. It's good for us outwardly. It's good for us inwardly." Gospel-centered civil government. And of course that's going to flow out into ending abortion. Of course that's going to flow out into a biblical view of marriage. Of course Do you think the gospel doesn't have the power of God to bear fruit? Of course, but notice the emphasis. When you apply Christ's kingship to the state, first and foremost, it's that the state would recognize the gospel, would trust the Son and be blessed, and therefore kiss the Son. That civil governors would become disciples of Christ, and through the ministry of the means of grace in the church, they would be taught to observe all things that Christ has commanded. And the catechism goes on, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. That Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of His second coming and our reigning with Him forever. And that He would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of His power. See that? He has a kingdom of grace. Catechism speak of that all the time. The kingdom of grace, the church. But He uses this scepter of universal power and authority, the kingdom of power in all the world, as may best conduce to these ends. So to truly understand Christ's universal kingship is to understand the purpose. It's to build the church. It's to bring gospel flourishing to the nations. It's to bring Jesus Christ to the hearts of men and women throughout every nation under heaven. He is head over all things for the church. And that gives a responsibility to the civil government. Psalm 2 is telling us that any civil government, we sang this in Psalm 2, Selection A, any civil government that looks at the Word of God, that looks at the Lord and His anointed, looks at the agenda of King Jesus, in other words, people being saved and obeying the law of God, even kings, even civil governments, even the Supreme Court, believing in Christ and obeying His law. They look at that and they say, intellectually, practically, that is restrictive. Cast these cords and these handcuffs away from us. And the Lord, it says, looks upon them and laughs. And He says, I have set my king on Zion's hill. I have made Him head over all things for the church, reigning from that holy hill of Zion, expanding His kingdom among the nations. And if you try to put up a brick wall, if you try to erect gates of hell, as it were, to stop the onslaught of the gospel of Christ in this world and in this land, the gates of hell, be certain, will not prevail against the onslaught of Christ as He builds His church. And God laughs in the heavens. And He says, I have enthroned Him. And I have given Him the inheritance. I've said, ask of Me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. And I've given them. He's asked and I've given Him the nations. And any nation that stands in the way of that will be dashed to pieces with that universal scepter like a potter's vessel. We've seen it throughout history. Where is the Roman Empire? And one day they're going to say of America, if it doesn't repent, where is America? It's going to go in the same trajectory. It's going to happen. He'll dash us to pieces. Not if we don't end abortion. Not if we don't fix our view of marriage. But if we don't kiss the Son, if we don't embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and the implications for every aspect of our life and society, we as a nation will, in fact, perish. And no civil ruler or constitution or Supreme Court or Congress or president standing in the way of Christ has any hope of succeeding, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. No persecuting Chinese government or Pakistani government or Middle Eastern Islamic State is going to stand in the way of sovereign King Jesus as He holds them accountable to embrace Him as the head over all things and to get behind His sovereign, gracious agenda for the world. And that's why in Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, chapter 23, section 4, we're told every nation ought to recognize the divine institution of civil government. In other words, God has instituted your right to rule. It's not the consent of the governed, it's God. God has instituted civil government. Why can the government throw people in jail? Why is that not kidnapping? Why can they execute murderers? Why is that not murder? It's because God has given that authority. Civil government has a duty to recognize that. And the sovereignty of God exercised by Jesus Christ and its duty to rule the civil affairs of men in accordance with the will of God. It should enter into covenant with Christ and serve to advance His kingdom on earth. The negligence, listen to this. This is shocking. And if you don't agree with it, just be honest and say, hey, I don't agree. But too many people say, hey, I don't disagree with anything in the Reformed Presbyterian testimony. But then when you push this particular statement, you wonder if that's really the case. The negligence of civil government in any of these particulars is sinful, makes the nation liable to the wrath of God, and threatens the continued existence of the government and nation. Did you catch that? In other words, if we don't embrace Jesus as the King, as the Lord of all, if we don't embrace His will, His commandments, His gospel agenda, not conversion by the sword, but I'm saying creating an environment that is conducive, that is pro-Jesus, that is recognizing Him as the source of all authority, the basis of all authority as God, and now this authority as mediator. If we don't do that, we will be dashed to pieces as a potter's vessel. That is the most urgent political issue of our day. That is the most urgent societal, cultural issue of our day. We can gussy up these other social issues, but if we don't deal with this, if we don't deal with rebellion against Jesus, of which all the major political parties are guilty, our nation will be destroyed and could be destroyed before I finish this sermon. That's the threat of Psalm 2. And we have more to say. We have more to say, and we'll say that next week, God willing. But here's the point. This ought to encourage us that when we go forth into the streets to bear witness against abortion, to bear witness against injustice and oppression, to bear witness in a gospel-centered way to the truth and salvation of Christ, when we do that, we have every right to be on that street corner. When we send missionaries to countries that say evangelism is illegal, we have every right to be in those countries. We have every right to disseminate Bibles in those countries. We have every right to be on every square inch of every nation in this world doing the Great Commission and promoting the truth and righteousness and gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we are opposed, even if we're persecuted, even if we're burned at the stake, we can know this: Christ will deal with it. Christ will deal with it in justice. Christ will mow over His enemies in victory, and He will disciple those very nations that are persecuting the church even today. That's the confidence we have. That's the kind of oomph that we have as evangelists, as missionaries, and as those praying for the gospel ministry on this United Day of Prayer, that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that He's using it, and that He's exercising it, and that He is building His church, and He will not be denied. He will not be denied. Solomon finished building the temple. Jesus will finish building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You that You have given us a Savior who accomplishes His mission. A Savior who is sure to save all His elect. A Savior who is sure to fulfill all of the many detailed prophecies regarding all nations and peoples and languages serving Him. A Savior who will disciple the nations. A Savior who will build His church. Give us confidence as we enter into prayer throughout this day. Give us boldness. Give us a sense of victory. And give us a sense of humility, that we too may kiss the Son, that we too may repent where we have viewed His law as too restrictive, that we may be the change that we desire to see in the rest of the world. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.